The Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious Father, may your word be imprinted and seared upon our hearts. Forgive the messenger. Make the message plain. In Christ we pray. Amen. After Jesus addresses the crowd at Capernaum that had followed him across the Sea of Galilee, we find in chapter 6 that a number of his followers decided to leave him. The core group of 12 stayed, though they too were a little bit confused about things. They recognized that there was something divine about Jesus, something from God. They even professed it. Peter says in 669 that we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So that's a pretty clear profession that they recognize that there's something divine about Jesus, but they still didn't fully realize what that meant yet. They were still skeptical, and that shows up in various ways in the future in the Gospels. If we think, for instance, of Peter's denial of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, and Thomas doubting even after the resurrection, there were still holes in their understanding. So I guess we could say that they're partly on board at this point, and that can be a most frustrating place to be. To be partly in line or on board with something. It's kind of like for most of us when we're learning some, math concept in school. If you can force yourself to remember math in school, for most of us, we're dividing fractions or we're working with quadratic equations or graphing parabolas. And we almost understand these concepts, but not quite good enough to get it right on a test. There's still a couple of pieces missing to our understanding, and they wouldn't receive these missing pieces until the day of Pentecost. So still almost there, not quite yet, still some frustration. At this point, we could call these 12 then extra loyal, and having benefited perhaps more from Jesus' private special teaching and more of it. And besides all that, they are ordained by God to be the men that will eventually be the seed of the church in the not too distant future. Except for one of them, of course, who was ordained by God to betray Jesus. But a great number of those other followers, as we read, those unnamed people who were tagging along, also called disciples after Jesus, listening to him teach, seeing the miracles that he worked, they turned away and left him. Well, meanwhile, in our text, we see that Jesus continues his ministry there in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a region or a province, if you will. It is adjacent to the inland lake, which is called the Sea of Galilee. And just for geography's sake, that's about 50 miles or so north of the province of Judea, where Jerusalem, the capital city, is located. Jesus was staying away at this point from Jerusalem, not because of fear, not because he was afraid, though the Jewish leadership has already shown signs of intending to harm him. When that time came, as we know, in another 6 months or so from this point, then Jesus would gladly go and lay down his life, for after all, that was why he was there in the first place, to do that very thing. But by being of one heart and mind with God the Father, Jesus knew that it was not yet his moment to do that. As he mentions in verse 8, "My time has not yet come." It wasn't time. So he stayed away from that center of danger in Jerusalem, and he continued out in the country teaching and preaching in the villages, and then guiding his disciples, his core group. Now it came time for one of the great feasts of the Jewish calendar, and this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as we read of it in other places. This was celebrated in the fall, in October, of our calendar, and it was about a week long, and it was a harvest festival of Thanksgiving, as we give thanks in the fall. We have our tradition of Thanksgiving. This was a religious festival of Thanksgiving to the Lord for the harvest. And it was also a reminder. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness to the people all those many centuries before as they wandered in the wilderness with Moses. And so to commemorate that aspect of the celebration, Leviticus 23 gives the instruction for how this feast is to be held, or this week is to be held. They were to build, each family, a lean-to is what I'll call it, or a booth. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths, but a structure out of sticks and branches, and for a week they were to live in that structure. Their family, think about that one for a minute, particularly if you've got a big family. Think about how that will help you perhaps appreciate a little bit better how God sustained them in the wilderness. So they would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There they would build the structure. You can imagine on the roofs of their relatives' houses, or out in the parking lots or green spaces. There would be all these lean-tos made out of limbs. I'm sure limbs were a hot commodity for this festival. But there they would live in these lean-tos or booths for the week. And of course, during the week, there were all these increased sacrifices and special ceremonies in the temple. There was even a parade during this week. It was, as we know, the second biggest feast event or celebration in the Jewish calendar outside of the Passover itself. So it was only natural then that Jesus would have been expected to go to Jerusalem, as he was becoming quite prominent in the religious sphere, we could say. His brothers certainly thought he should go. They're named in Matthew 13:55, the brothers of Jesus. They are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They wanted Jesus to go. They wanted him to prove himself to the masses there in Jerusalem. They tried to goad him by appealing to a sense of honor, I guess we could say. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Don't hide what you're doing, Brother Jesus. Let it be known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now we understand that the brothers had a vested interest in Jesus' success. We get that. They were very closely associated with him. And so he could either make them look good, or he could make them a laughingstock of their community. But that wasn't the main reason they wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem and perform miracles. The main reason was stated in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. They wanted themselves proof. They wanted to believe in Jesus as well. But I'll tell you what, it had to have been kind of a bad feeling. I mean, he is the God of the universe. He knows all things. But imagine your siblings, your family, not believing in you, not trusting in you. It kind of makes me think of that Shakespeare play, Julius Caesar. Some of you know it a little bit better than others, I'm sure. But you know the gist. In the play, there's the group surrounding Julius Caesar. He's the emperor. And here they are surrounding him, and they take turns stabbing him to death. And he looks up during that moment, and he recognizes among the crowd his very best friend, Marcus Junius Brutus, as one of the assassins. And Caesar exclaims in his last words in the play, and perhaps his most famous words from the play, "Et tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? You too? Here are the very brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary and Joseph, doubting the older brother they grew up with and had known all of their lives. They knew his character. They knew his wisdom. They knew his grace and love. If anyone gets to see that in the world, it's a brother or sister, right? There are more opportunities for brothers and sisters to show or not to show grace and love to one another growing up than I would say anyone else. Maybe the parents, but brothers and sisters are on equal footing. And there are a lot of chances to show love and grace to one another. They knew. But even then, it still wasn't yet enough for them to fully understand who they were dealing with. Now, I want to clarify something here because it seems like no one fully believes in Jesus at this point. There were some. There were some, we know it. We think of Simeon and Anna all those years before when Jesus was an infant, when he was taken to the temple for dedication. And they were both described as righteous and devout. Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit. They were waiting. They had been waiting their whole lives to see the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And they recognized him when they saw him. Even as a tiny baby, they recognized who he was. John the Baptist certainly recognized who Jesus was. He professed it. He said, "I must decrease and you must increase." Others certainly recognized. But for many and for most, not yet. Why not? Because it wasn't yet time. Now, some never would. But for many who we know would, it wasn't yet time. Jesus speaks about that to his brothers in verse 6. "My time has not yet come." Now, in part, he's talking about not making a big hullabaloo, a big well-publicized appearance in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. He goes on to say in verse 8, "You go on up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Now, he actually will go to the feast. We'll look at that next week. But he goes in quietly about halfway through the week without giving the authorities time to plan his demise. He goes in kind of the back door, and there he, when he gets there, he promptly begins to teach and preach the gospel. However, when Jesus says that his time hasn't yet come, he's also referring to the perfect time for him to be there, the fullness of time, the proper unique time that the Savior of the world makes his mark as he's going to. It's the time of the Passover of the sacrifice, when the escape from Egypt is commemorated, where the lamb in each family is sacrificed, and here he comes and shows himself to be the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice for any who would believe in him. And there he sacrificed himself. He was accused unjustly. He was tried in a trumped up trial. He was abused for no reason. He who was most gentle of men. And then he was horribly crucified. Think about that. Think about that moment. Think about that week, though, as opposed to this one. He makes a huge entry. This huge staged entry, which we know of, which we celebrate the Sunday before Easter, the triumphal entry, which is itself a fulfillment of many prophecies. He makes no bones about it when he comes in that time. He is not fleeing from the authorities. He goes willingly to his destiny. All of this is determined from before the age by a father who loved and loves worthless, skeptical sinners like these people we're reading about and like the people who are sitting right here in the pews today and standing before you and sitting out in the fellowship hall too. He came because God's plan was that he loved us so much that in spite of us, he would give this gift at just the right time, about 6 months in the future from this point. Jesus wasn't willing to precipitate that moment by incurring the wrath of the Jewish leadership by going up to Jerusalem in a blaze of miracles like his brother wanted. When that time came, though, he would fulfill all the prophecies of his death. And then when he rose from the grave and when he continued to teach, and especially when he anointed the masses, the thousands, including the disciples, at Pentecost, on that great day of Pentecost. And we can assume at least some of Jesus' brothers as well. At least James, we know for sure, the writer of the gospel, the leader, one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Then it would be the right time. That's what Jesus was waiting for. That would be the time when people would be convicted, not just in their knowledge of who he is, seeing what he'd done, the miracles, but also this indwelling presence in their hearts. That is the seal and conviction. So convicted that they would follow him, that they would follow his instructions to speak the truth to the lost, both the Jew and the Gentile, to travel far from home if necessary, to give up the comforts of hearth and home, to even lay down their own lives for his glory out of love, convicted by the Holy Spirit. That would be the time. Now I want to close today by thinking of that skepticism and even that opposition that Jesus faced from the authorities, from people he had helped and fed and healed, from his professed followers, and even from some of his own family. Why is that? Why did he face such opposition when he proved himself, it seems, time and time again? Jesus says in verse 7 that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates me, though that's a big term, the world. What the world means here is human beings who are alienated from God through sin. Jesus came not to redeem the earth, although that will happen, the geography. He came to redeem us, people, from our sin, in essence, to change the world, because the world doesn't just give up without a fight. Sin doesn't give up without a fight. Meaning that Jesus encountered opposition, reluctance, hostility, even from among those he was closest to. And if you follow Christ faithfully and openly, you can expect the very same. The voices of the world, at least from where I sit, seem to be getting louder. Everywhere. Current U.S. administration just rescinded the Mexico City policy. You might have heard that name in the last few weeks. That means that now our government will be giving money to other countries, especially underdeveloped countries, to further abortion efforts there. That's what the Mexico City policy was, one which kept that from happening. Now it's been removed, the restriction lifted, and now we will be in the business, though we have no money of our own, we will be in the business of giving money to other countries to help them further their abortion efforts. What does Jesus think about children, little children? Yes, brother, he does. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:14. What does he think about harming them or misguiding or misleading them? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew 18:6. And yet we would kill them. Policies are on the rise as well, which are harmful in a multitude of ways, which go against God's word. For instance, making people more dependent. Dependent upon one form of government assistance or another. That generally results in killing the God-given mandate to work and to be productive. It creates a nation of lazy zombies sitting on the couch and watching TV all day. It turns them into government worshipers, idolaters. Think about that one. What would a biblical view on assisting those who are not willing to work be? 1 Thessalonians, Paul 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's what Paul says about not working. It is a good thing to be productive and to work. It was our first commandment to work the garden. Our schools and colleges don't get us started too much on this one, but they are filled with wrong messages about all sorts of things. I'll just pick one area. Marriage and family and human sexuality. What about that from a biblical perspective? Genesis 1:27. Let's start there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, two distinctly separate. And then Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. We're to be pure in our sexual practices. That is for marriage between a man and a woman in Genesis 2:24 and echoed in Ephesians 5:31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, man, woman, clinging together, one, nothing else permitted. That's not what our young people are being taught at all in any form or fashion. There's a major cultural movement. There have always been movements, always, from the beginning of history. Nothing new under the sun, but this one, is embraced by most movie stars and sports stars, and it espouses racial justice. But it seems instead, from my perspective, to be promoting radical racism, just from a different angle, and sexism as well, that men, women are better than men. These things are being promoted in our culture in a widespread way, not just in a short one. That is not biblical. What about Galatians 3:28? It is a very telling place in the script, in the word, which speaks to this wonderful equality of spirit that believers have. That believers have this equality, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't value or prioritize anyone over anyone else in terms of the spiritual worth of a person. I'm not more valuable to him than any of you or anyone else out there that believes and trusts in the name of the Lord. It's an equal playing field, and anything that tries to overturn that or disrupt it is not biblical. It is evil. It is wrong. Now, was Christ harsh or mean-spirited or argumentative in proclaiming all his truths? No. I mean, we see him get angry at sin in the temple and drive everyone out. But I don't think he was mean-spirited and nasty and vindictive in those ways. Neither should we be, ever. Love is our greatest tool. Love is what redeems us. Love is what is the greatest thing that we have to share in his name. But even in that, he still got rejected and crucified. He still did that. So rest assured, if you say or do anything against the issues of the world, against the world, if you follow Christ faithfully, in other words, then you too will be in the crosshairs. You will be a target of the world's hatred, and not just the world's hatred, but even people that you might know, that you might live near, that you've been friends with for a long time, or even that you're related to. At the heart of it, remind yourselves in this, at the heart of it, they're ultimately not fighting you. Just as he indicated, they're fighting Christ because he's the one that illustrates light from darkness. He's the one that points out evil. You're the messenger. He's the message. They're ultimately the one that he's ultimately the one they're having problems with. But it still hurts when they lash out. And there's great harm here on earth that can be done in that. Yet that is exactly where we as Christians are to stand. To speak and live the truth and lean on God for our strength. And trust Christ to break those hostile hearts that are rebelling and pushing back and resisting him. We trust in him to break those hearts, even those hearts in our own families. And I have them in mind, and I know you do in yours. That we would hope in the power of the gospel to change people who are, by their nature, enamored with sin. People are not enamored with righteousness. By our fallen nature, we're enamored with sin. Christ can break that bond. Only Christ can break that bond. For us, though, if we're faithful to Him, it can be painful in the short term. It will be. He promises that. But it'll be sweet in eternity. It'll be sweet when we see the rewards. He allows us to see that even here. So may it be so. Stand strong in the faith. Know it's going to hurt. But man, it will be fine in the end. Amen. Let's pray.